Well, good morning to you. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. And as you turn, we want to remind you we're looking again at the life of the great King Hezekiah. Hezekiah being one of the godliest kings to ever sit on the throne of the kingdom of Judah. And if you remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at this story, Hezekiah is in a real crisis. In fact, you could say an existential crisis. The very existence of his nation is at stake. And Satan has launched a full frontal attack, an assault on Hezekiah and his kingdom. And what Satan is hoping to do is snuff out the revival that began under King Hezekiah, where the king led his nation in true worship unto the Lord. And it seems, when we left the story, that Hezekiah is over. It's finished. It seems that there's no hope for this man. He has a tiny army in comparison to the mighty Assyrian army. They're at the gates of Jerusalem. They have surrounded it. There's now a siege underway. And they have weapons that will smash down the walls. They're undefeated in battle for over 100 years. They're experienced, they're proficient, they're professional, and it seems from a human perspective that it's all over. And no doubt Hezekiah is having sleepless nights. No doubt he can't eat properly. No doubt he's panicking, this young, inexperienced king. No doubt he's hearing the rumors of people talking against him in his palace and outside the palace, saying that this young, inexperienced, immature king has got us into a war we can't win. His father was wiser. His father, he made peace with the Assyrians. But his son Hezekiah has picked a fight with the biggest bully in the playground. And now we're going to get crushed and destroyed. And they had heard the words of Rabshakeh and the boasts and the threats of Rabshakeh. Now, we can imagine, or only imagine, in many ways, how terrible this was for Hezekiah. What a trial he was going through. Now, we have to remember as well that God could have, at any time, put a stop to this. In fact, God could have destroyed the Assyrian army before they ever entered the borders of the kingdom of Judah. He could have done it, but he didn't. He could have destroyed them when they stood outside the city of Jerusalem and were making their threats and their boasts through Rabshakeh, but he chose not to do it. He could, but he didn't. Instead, God allowed this crisis, this crucible of suffering that Hezekiah and his people were going through, to let the heat be turned up so that it's now red hot, so that it's now at the last moment, the last second of the last minute before the war is launched against them, before God will step in. And often God does that in our lives, in the work of God. And he does it for a reason. He doesn't do it for simply to hurt us or to frighten us for the sake of frightening us. God often puts us in these crisis situations because it's in a crisis that real character is formed in us. Real character is demonstrated in us. In a crisis, we learn to be more God-dependent and less self-dependent. And you saw already in this chapter that the crisis drives Hezekiah to prayer. It drives him away from the Egyptians he was running to for help and who had let him down. And it's driving him to the Lord, and he's in the house of God. He's got this letter from Rabshakeh. I called it a letter from hell because the devil's fingerprints are all over it. And he's got this letter. He's laid it out before the Lord, and he's crying unto God for mercy and for help. And you know, there is a rule, a good rule, for affliction and suffering in the life of every child of God. And maybe that's where you are right now today. You've received your letter from hell. Maybe you've received more than one, even this week. And it's driving you to the heart of God. It's driving you to the place of prayer. And that's what God wants to do. And he wants us to pray like Hezekiah prayed. He wants us to cry unto him like Hezekiah cried unto him. And now God has got them in this place, Hezekiah and the people. God is now going to work. And we pick up the reading in verse 20 of 2 Kings chapter 19. It says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying," and don't miss the then. When's the then? After Egypt had let them down. After they had heard the rantings and boasts of Rabshakeh. After they had received the letter from hell and brought it before the Lord and laid it before the Lord and cried unto the Lord for mercy. After they had done all those things, then God speaks. Don't miss the connection. "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, I have heard." Oh, what beautiful words there are from God here. And don't miss these two critical phrases in this verse. Thou hast prayed, and then I have heard. Thou hast prayed, and I have heard. You know, if there were no other verses in the Bible encouraging us to come to pray, demonstrating the efficacy of prayer, demonstrating the effectiveness of prayer, this is good enough. Of course, the Bible is replete with such examples, but this one is such an obvious one and such a straightforward one. It says, you prayed, God says, and I heard, and I'm going to answer. And he's saying the same to you and I today. When you're in a crisis, when you're coming into one, when you're in one, or when you're coming out of one, bring the problem to the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, for you. And he says, come and bring all your care, casting all your cares, not some, all your cares upon him. He says, I'll take them all. I want you to bring them to me. And Hezekiah brought them to the Lord, and God says, I heard Hezekiah. And now I'm going to answer. Of course, there jumps an obvious question. What if he hadn't prayed? Would God have intervened? May well not have. May have left Hezekiah to face a terrible chastisement from the Lord and God's judgment upon the people of Judah, because they certainly deserved it after what his father had done in that city. And of course, we should ask ourselves, how many blessings, how many answers to prayer lie unclaimed because we didn't pray as individuals in every crisis? And then God speaks to Rabshakeh and Sennacherib and their men. And he says in verse 22, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. He says to Rabshakeh, who do you think you're talking to here? Do you realize who you've taken on here, Rabshakeh, in your arrogance and in your pride? And of course, the answer is obvious. He doesn't know, because he's blind and stupid in his sin. Sin makes you stupid. And Rabshakeh is a very stupid sinner, because he's taken on God, and God tells him, you've taken on the Holy One of Israel, not just someone significant, someone powerful, but the ultimate power, the most holy, the most high, the greatest force, the greatest power in this universe. And then God begins to reveal to Rabshakeh and his men that he knows all about them. He says, by the messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountain. God says, I know all about your soldiers. They don't impress me. I know all about your chariots and how many there are and how strong they are and how successful they have been in previous battle. God says, I know all about it. You know, God's not impressed with the things that impress us. We're very impressed by the visual, aren't we? We're very impressed by the big companies and the big bank accounts and the big talkers and the movie stars and the sports stars and the CEOs and the politicians. And they talk and talk and talk. And it's very easy for us to look at them and say, oh, they're so strong. They're so impressive. God says, I know all about Rabshakeh. I know all about his men. They don't impress me. And God goes on to say in verse 25, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Have you not understood this, Rabshakeh? Are you so immature in your understanding of life that you don't realize I'm the God who speaks a universe into existence? That everything you see all around you belongs to me. It was created by me, is sustained by me. And he says, now I have brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste, fence cities into ruinous heaps. What's he saying there? He's saying, Rabshakeh, you are boasting about how many kings you've conquered and how many nations you subjugated, how you're invincible as an army. Do you not realize that actually all those cities and nations, I actually gave you the right to destroy them? That I gave you the breath to be able to lift up the sword? That I enabled you? In fact, he says, I have determined this. This is my plan. I made this choice to allow you to do this. I raise up kings and I bring down kings. And it's my sovereign choice, not your ability, Rabshakeh, that has enabled you to do. You have forgotten who I am. You have forgotten what I have done for you. And then in verse 27, God says, but I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. God says, I can see everything you've been up to, Rabshakeh. I've been watching you make this journey from Assyria down into Judah. I've been watching you stand up on your little two hind legs and boasting. I have witnessed your assaults verbally against me and against my people. I've seen it all. Taken notice of it. And I'm not impressed by it. I'm not intimidated by it. And then God points out something else in verse 27. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore, God says, I'm going to deal with this. And I'm going to deal with it in a way that allows you to reap exactly what you sowed in the lives of others. You see, the Assyrian army that Rabshakeh led on behalf of King Sennacherib was infamous throughout the Middle Eastern world for their cruelty. They were known to murder and massacre all the people that they conquered, and they would do all kinds of terrible things to humiliate them. They were infamous, for example, for having 1,500 ways to kill a man. They would take a knife and cut the skin of a person they had conquered and let the person just lie there rotting and dying. And then they would take the skin that they had taken off the person and hammer it up on the walls of their cities and their homes as wallpaper to show how great they were and how cruel they were. One of their more abhorrent practices was to take the kings and princes and rulers of the nations they conquered and to push a hook into their nose and then take a stick and drag them for hundreds of miles by the nose like an animal. And everybody would see them being pulled behind the camels and the horses, utterly humiliated, utterly degraded. And that was the infamous behavior, the infamous ruthlessness and cruelty of the Assyrians. And God says, I saw it. And he says to them, therefore, verse 28, I will put my hook in thy nose. God says, I'm going to do to you what you did to others. And my bridle in thy lips. One of the things they would do as well was they would put a horse's bridle and drag the person like an animal. And he says, I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. God says, I'm going to allow you to reap what you sowed. You came to humiliate Hezekiah and the princes and rulers of this nation and the people of this nation. And you put your finger on the apple of God's eye. And now I'm going to do to you. I'm going to make you so ashamed I'm going to humiliate you exactly the way you came to humble and humiliate others. And then in verse 32, God speaks really to Hezekiah and the Israelites, as well as Rabshakeh, because he says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord." God says, "I am making you a promise, Hezekiah. I am making you a promise, the Jewish people. I am making you a promise, Rabshakeh. You won't even set foot in this city. It appears you're about to conquer it. It appears that it's inevitable that you will destroy it and the kingdom of Hezekiah is over. But I can promise you this," God says, "you won't even fire an arrow in this place. Never mind take control or possession of this place." Now, why will God do this for the children of Israel? Verse 34, "For I will defend this city." Oh, it's always good when God steps in. It's always good when God says, "I'll defend you." Always so much better than trying to defend yourself. And God says, "I will defend this city." Why? "To save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." So for two reasons, God says, I'm going to deliver Hezekiah and his people. Number one, for mine own glory. Now, God doesn't say because of justice, because Jerusalem, if God gave it justice, deserved to be conquered. It was a wicked city. It had done many wicked things, particularly under King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. But God says, no, I'm going to deliver this city for my glory, for my honor. I'm going to show the world that the God of Israel is not just a little bit greater than the gods of the Assyrians. He is the only true God. I'm going to show that the one who scoffs and mocks and blasphemes my great name is going to be humbled. And then he says, for the second reason, he says, I'm going to do it for my covenant, my promise I made with David. David was my servant. David was the one, the choice one, the man after mine own heart. And I swore an oath with David 300 years before this siege of Jerusalem that there would not be a time when a man of the descendants of David would sit on the throne of this city. And God says, because of my oath, because of my promise, I'm going to deliver this city. And really what he's saying to Hezekiah is this: do you see that letter that Rabshakeh sent you? Just keep it as a little trophy of grace in your museum. Just fold it, put it away, because it's meaningless. This battle is already over. I am going to step in. And Rabshakeh and his men had just a few hours to live. They didn't know it. They didn't care to know it. But unknown to them, uncared by them, there were just hours remaining on this earth. And you know, life has many ups and downs. That's true, not just for the child of God, but is equally true for the ungodly. They have their days when they're feeling up. They have their days when they laugh and mock at the gospel, but there'll come other days when they won't smile, they won't laugh, they won't mock. They'll sow the wild oats in the morning, but when the evening comes, comes the harvest. And Rabshakeh and his men, they started out that day full of hope, full of mocking and laughing, sneering, believing that they were only moments away from snatching this city, and no doubt inflicting all kinds of cruelties and barbaric actions on the citizens of that city. And little did they know, before they got up the next morning, the army would be destroyed of Sennacherib. And many a person has got up in the morning with plans to do great sin and left the world by that evening. and gone out into God's eternity. What a difference a day makes when God's in control. What happens? Verse 35, and it came to pass that night. What night? The very night before they're about to take the city of Jerusalem. At the very last moment, at the very last hour, God steps in. Often that is his way. Waits until the Christ are. Because at such a moment, we are at our wits' end. Such a moment, we know we need God more than ever before. It shows the emptiness of man. It shows the weakness of the flesh. But it shows the greatness of God. And at the very moment, God steps in. And what does he send to destroy this great army? You remember, Rabshakeh had boasted, this army is so wonderful, so great, it's invincible. And we've beaten every other nation in the last 150 years. And what does God do? He just sends one angel. One angel. And this angel that God sends smites 185,000 men, 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. When the rest of the army got up that next day, without a sword being raised by an Israeli, without an arrow being fired by Hezekiah or his men, God sent one angel and wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrian army, the cream of the crop. And they get up the next morning, and the whole soldiers are lying dead. What a shock. What panic. Without even a battle being fought, God steps in and delivers Hezekiah and his people and sends Rabshakeh and Sennacherib scurrying home like rats. Rabshakeh, someone once says, became Rabshakeh after God dealt with him and his sin. And what a difference 24 hours makes. And we should always remember that. In the work of God, as we walk with God, God can turn everything around in a very short time, just 24 hours. God turns everything upside down. God changes the whole direction of our life. And verse 36 tells us, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. He runs away. The same way he came, he scurries out now with his tail between his legs. Totally humiliated. Totally embarrassed. Totally ashamed by what God had done to him. And he returns to his home city, his capital city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now we must pause here and marvel at another aspect of God's character. Because we have to marvel at the grace of God here to Sennacherib. We have to marvel at the mercy of God to Sennacherib, the forbearance of God to Sennacherib. Because God here could have struck this man down immediately, along with 185,000. And by the way, if one angel can do so much damage, imagine what billions of angels will do to this world. We're told in the book of Revelation that God has billions and billions of angels under his charge, under his authority. And if God can send one angel to do so much damage, what's going to happen in the great tribulation, the great end of this world, when God unleashes all the forces of heaven and they come down in mighty power and blazing fire upon this earth? Oh, we can imagine. There'll be no force on earth. Nuclear power, biological power, not a single one will be able to stand against the power of God at such a time. Now, Sennacherib here, God gives him an opportunity to repent. And as I say, we have to marvel at the grace of God and the mercy of God. But what does this stubborn, proud, stupid sinner do? Having seen what God did to his army, having stood with Rabshakeh outside the walls of Jerusalem and boasted about the power of the Assyrian gods and what they're going to do to the God of Israel and the people of Israel, and then having felt the full force of just one angel of this great God, you would think that this man would be greatly humbled. You would think that this man would say, well, the gods of the Assyrians are very, very weak. In fact, they're impotent when they run up against the true God of Israel, the one true God. But instead, look what happens. It says, verse 37, and it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his God. You know, how stupid sinners are. You know, sometimes we think if God would do an amazing miracle in our churches, in our homes, that all the neighbors and all the worshiping, those worshiping false gods around us would come in and repent. No such thing. Sinners hate God, and sinners refuse to repent no matter what God does, unless God extends grace in their lives. Pharaoh saw 10 great plagues, and yet the Bible says he kept hardening his heart, hardening his heart. Hardening his heart. What happens now? It says in verse 37, Adrammelech and Sharitha, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. You know, it would have been a more honorable death if he had died on the battlefield. But now God reserves him to a much more shameful death, killed by his own sons, killed because they had no fear of him, had no respect for him, had no care for him, and in the house of the very God that he said would protect him, he couldn't protect him from his own sons. How humiliating, how shameful, what a degrading way to leave this world. You know, sometimes we admire, envy even, the ungodly around us. And we never should. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 49, verse 16 and 17. And I was reading these words this week, and it really was so powerful. It says, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. You know, it's so easy to look and be intimidated by powerful people, especially wealthy people who seem to be able to buy anything and do anything. And God says, don't be impressed. Don't be impressed by the Rabshakehs in your life, the Sennacheribs in your life. He says in Psalm 49, verse 17, for when he dieth, well, he will die. He will come to the end of the journey of life, and nothing will stop that appointment with death. It says, when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. Nothing. You know, all the wealth and all the possessions and all the positions that people cling to in this world and they think makes them great and powerful, they use to intimidate others. God says, I'm just going to make them leave it all behind. I'm going to leave it all behind. It's like monopoly money. It's worthless in the end. And it says, his glory shall not descend after him. You know, most of us who are listening to this message today have not heard even of Sennacherib. You know, in Sennacherib's day, he was the most powerful man on the earth. And yet today, almost nobody on the earth has heard of him. And those who have heard of him is mostly through the word of God. And it's to laugh and to say, what a fool. What a fool to try and take on God and to lose in such a humiliating way. That's Sennacherib. And God says, his glory shall not descend after him. God will cut off his memory. God will cut off the glory of his reputation. And God did that exactly to this wicked man. And you know, the principles of reaping and sowing are all over the word of God. Pharaoh wanted to drown every baby boy in the nation of Israel. And what did God do to Pharaoh? He drowned him at the bottom of the Red Sea. Drowned him at the bottom of the Red Sea. Jacob deceived his own father. And what did Jacob's sons do to their father? Deceived him over and over and over again. Jacob took the skins of a goat and covered his arms to fool his father. And what did Jacob's sons do? They took a kid of a goat and killed it and used the blood to deceive Jacob. Oh, he reaped what he sowed. Pharaoh reaped what he sowed. Haman built the gallows to hang Mordecai on. And what did God do? He hung Haman on the very same gallows that he had built for Mordecai. You see, God is a God who, when he says, be not deceived, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God means it. God means what he says. And you know, you can wake up one morning like Haman, the prime minister of Persia, so powerful, so wealthy, seemingly invincible. And yet Haman ended that day on the gallows dead, having lost everything. You know, when the Romans would send out a general to fight in war, if he or he was successful in that battle, they would give them what's called a victory in the city of Rome. And he would be dressed in the finest of clothes. And as he walked through the streets in his chariot, went through the streets in his chariot with his men, they would shower all kinds of gifts and plaudits on him and cheer him, the citizens of Rome, of this great general who had achieved a great victory. But they also did something very unusual, but very poignant. They appointed a slave to sit beside this man in the chariot. And as he was walking, or as the chariot was passing, and he was enjoying all the adulation and all the glory and all the pomp and the rewards, the slave was paid, or ordered really, to whisper in his ear throughout the whole journey, remember too, thou art also mortal. Remember too, you are also a mortal person. In order to keep the person's feet on the ground, the Romans wisely understood that humility was important also. That you needed to be reminded you're not as strong as you think you are. That you can rise today, but also you can fall tomorrow. And Haman discovered that, and Pharaoh discovered that, and even old Jacob discovered that. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Now, God had kept his promises in full to Hezekiah. What had God told him? Through Isaiah. God had told him not an arrow would be fired in the city. Not an arrow was. God had told him that Sennacherib and his army would be sent back the way they came. And so they were. God had promised them that they would not fall to the forces of the Assyrians. And so he kept his promise to the very last moment. It was all the power of God. Yes, it was a very painful thing for them to go through. Yes, this was a time of great anxiety and fear and even turbulence in their relationships as the siege went on. You can only but imagine all kinds of forces were at work in their hearts and minds. But yet God turned up the temperature of the crucible, not to destroy them, but to change them, to teach them dependence on him. And you know, none of this happened by coincidence. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps. This happened to Hezekiah and his people because God was teaching them a lesson. And God is teaching you and I a lesson from this story. Victory is often won, at the point of defeat. God often steps in at the very last section. And as a reminder to you and I, don't ever imagine that the force coming against you is greater than the force that is with you. In fact, the Bible says, greater is he that is in thee than he that is in the world. Never look at your circumstances and say, it's impossible. It's impossible for God to deliver me. There's nothing in this world that is permanent when God is at your side. And there are three simple lessons I want to leave you from this story this morning that just jump out to me about God. Because really this story is not about Hezekiah. It's not about Rabshakeh. It's not about Sennacherib. It's really about God. And God at work. And God showing how great he is. And God getting all the glory. And the three simple points is this. Number one, God doesn't ignore sin. You know, as you read the words that God speaks here, particularly from verse 20 all the way down to verse 34, you can't help but notice that God's saying, I see what's going on. I hear what's going on. I don't ignore what's going on. That's the first thought. God does not ignore sin. And maybe you're looking at the world around you and you're thinking, there's so much wickedness, and yet it seems that God is silent. It seems that God is asleep. No, he sees it all. He notes it all. But then notice the second thing about this story. God has incredible power in judgment. When God wants to step into a situation and deal with a situation, God has no problem accessing enormous powers under his authority. One angel, put to death that night 185,000 men. Just think about that. Imagine what God could do with many angels. But then the third point is this, and really this is the thought that we want to leave here with in our hearts and our minds. God wins every confrontation. And you can search history, you can search the scriptures. Every time someone rises up to oppose the will of God, God crushes them. And he either crushes them in this life or at the end of life. Either way, he wins. Old Hitler, he boasted that the Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. He said he was going to wipe out the Jewish people off the planet. What happened? His little Third Reich didn't even last a few years. He ended his life blowing his own brains out in a bunker in Germany. And the money that he stole from the Jewish people was taken from him and given to the nation of Israel to found the new state of Israel. Oh yes, God has the last laugh on every sinner. God writes the last chapter of every individual's life. And you know, if your faith is weak today, just read, I keep saying this, read the last few chapters of the book of Revelations. And it really just says this, God wins. God wins. He writes the end of the book and he signs off the end of the book because he's not just the author, he's the victor in the battle. And in the end of the journey of life, God wins. And I know there are people listening to me today, and you're going through great turbulence, great problems, great turmoil. Some of you have received that letter from the devil. There are Rabshakehs and Sennacheribs in your life, and they're threatening you, and they're saying all kinds of evil against you. And you may feel very alone today. You may feel you're in a difficult place today. You may feel that God is silent today in your situation. Well, read the story of Hezekiah again. Read 2 Kings chapter 19 again and remind yourself that God's in control, that God cannot be stopped, that in the end, God wins. And don't be too impatient. God allowed this process to develop, this battle, hardly you could use the term battle because there was only one person fighting here, it was God. But God allowed this threat of Rabshakeh and the Assyrians to get to the point where there was just 1 minute to midnight left of hope. And then he steps in. So don't assume that God's delays are his denials. He can step in at any time. In fact, he may step in at the very last second before he will deliver you and your situation. Don't be like Rabshakeh today, by the way. Don't be stubborn. Don't be like Sennacherib today. Don't keep rejecting the grace of God. And when God is stirring up trouble in your life, when God is giving you an opportunity to repent, don't be like them refusing to repent. And you'll discover, yes, life is hard, but God is good. So keep on serving the Lord. Keep on walking with God. Keep on trusting that God knows what he's doing. Hezekiah, he didn't know the end here until the end. Hezekiah was having to keep on trusting God, even in the heart of the siege that was around his city, when the enemy was literally at the gates. He had to keep trusting. He had to keep praying. He had to keep believing that God knew better than him what he was doing. I was reading the story once again of a family that lived in the UK over 100 years ago. A family that had decided they were going to emigrate to North America. They had 9 children. And they had saved and saved because of the poverty of the place that they lived in to move for a better life. And they gathered just enough money to pay for the cheapest fare to go across the Atlantic Ocean. 1 week before, they had sold their house, they had sold their possessions, and they were just ready to leave when one of the children was outside playing and a dog, a wild dog, bit the child. Because of the bite, the child developed rabies. The doctor came and examined the child, and then the doctor said to the whole family, unfortunately, I'm going to have to quarantine this home. And for 2 weeks, nobody can leave. Very reluctantly, they had to accept the doctor's diagnosis, an order. They had to lock the doors of their home, and for 2 weeks, the whole family were locked down. They were very angry, particularly the father who claimed to be a Christian, and they were very angry with God, and they said, why have you brought us to this situation? We were just about to leave for a better life, and now everything's ruined. All our hopes are ruined, and there's no reason why God would do this to us. 2 weeks after they emerged from the quarantine, the father opened a newspaper, and it said, told a story, a terrible story, of a famous disaster that happened when the boat that they were due to go on, called the Titanic, struck an iceberg on the way across, and thousands of people lost their lives. The father gathered his children and his wife around him, and he said, oh, God is good. God is wise. We are wrong. He can be trusted to take care of our life. He can be trusted to rule this world. And you know, you have to do the same. There may be moments right now where you can't explain what God's doing. You can't understand what God's doing. And when you ask, God doesn't seem to answer you why he's allowing this in your life. But you've got to walk by faith. You've got to keep on serving him. Got to keep on trusting him. And he will step in when he chooses to step in and deliver you from this situation. Now, it may be that he will wait until the last moment. It may be that he will wait until you leave this world and deliver you in death. But he will deliver you one way or the other. All things work together for good to them that love God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. How it cheers our souls and our minds and our hearts to see what God can do What he did for Hezekiah, he can do for us. What he did for Hezekiah and his people, he will do for us. Help us to keep trusting. Help us to keep believing. Help us to keep serving him wherever we are. For all these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.